You're listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, we read, when Jesus had finished saying these things, what things? The things in chapter 18, namely that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a little child. You have to be like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's number one. Number two, it'd be better that a millstone hung around your neck than you offend one of these little ones. He's made children very valuable. Given a priority to children. He's saying those things. And then he switched and started talking about forgiveness and confronting your brother and how to deal with sin. So after he's finished saying these things, he departed from Galilee. That's the last time he's in Galilee. He won't come back to Galilee until after the resurrection. He departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. John, in his gospel, chapter 10, verse 40, tells us that Jesus went back to the area that John the Baptist was baptizing. And so he's back in that section. He's making his final approach to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified, betrayed, crucified, buried, and then raised from the dead. He's coming from the east. Not from the north, but coming from the east, which, of course, is a fulfillment of prophecy. Region of Judea, across the Jordan, large crowds, I love the King James here, great multitudes, huge, huge, huge crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Not one or two people, hundreds of people, thousands of people being healed. Huge scene. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. Healing is never conclusive proof that something or someone is from God. It can be a sign, a testing to it, but it's not conclusive proof. The conclusive proof is always in the logic and in the ration. It has to make sense. And that's why they're testing him. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any ground? Some of your translations will say, for any reason. Verse 4, haven't you read, he replied, that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? He's quoting from Genesis chapter 1. And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, quoting again from Genesis chapter 2, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Repeats it second time. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one or let no man separate. Verse 7, why then, they asked him, did Moses command us to give divorce papers and send her away? Verse 8, he told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Verse 11, he responded, not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept it should accept it. Verse 13, then children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, leave the children alone and don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Some of your translations may see, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or for such is the kingdom of heaven. All the same idea, that it belongs to them. It's their possession. After placing his hands on them, he went on from there. I've studied through Matthew a couple of times now as a pastor, and it's this time through that I see this theme of little children stretching from chapter 18, verse part of chapter 18, all the way to this part right here. I never really saw that before. This theme of little children is so important that the geographical change between Galilee and Judea doesn't affect the topic. The topic is still going on, even though the geography has changed. He's still talking about kids and the importance of little children. Now, you say, well, Andy, how did you get that? Well, because the question is around divorce. That's the question. And it's interesting to read some of the commentators, because they say, they say, well, we're not sure why they raised the question at this point. There's a couple of great ideas around it. One of them is, this is the exact same spot that John was arrested for talking about divorce, specifically Herod and Herodias's divorce. You remember that? John lost his head because of that, his views on marriage and on divorce. It's political. They also say it's probably because no matter which way Jesus answers the question about divorce, he's going to alienate somebody in these great crowds, large sections of people in these great crowds. You cannot get a more diverse crowd than the crowd that was around Jesus. It's actually one of the signs that Jesus is present in a place, is that it is a diverse crowd. You've got people that absolutely adore him and are following him around, hanging on every word he says. You've got people who are hurting, and they just need Jesus to help them. And so they're there because, man, I'm here because I've heard people can get help for some kind of physical ailment or some kind, you know, I need help. I need God. So I'm looking for God. So they're around Jesus. So they're hurting. And their ideas about God are all kind of messed up and mixed up and, you know, just, you know, and everybody, you know, it's one of those kind of situations that in a lot of churches, hopefully it's not this church, but in a lot of churches, it's the kind of people that walk in and go, who invited them? You know, kind of thing. Obviously, they've got a lot of issues. You walk in the door here, hopefully people go, man, I'm so glad you came. We're going to watch God at work in your life. This is the right place for you. Where are all your friends? You know, let's bring them. You know, we're looking for those kind of people. That's hopefully what's going on in this church. But that they were in that crowd. And then you had people who had been healed. You've ever been around anybody that had been healed? You cannot shut them up. You cannot quiet down their excitement. They're annoying. They're so exuberant, you know, and they just like, wow, you know, but they're in that crowd. So you see this mix. And then you've got people who are there to take out Jesus, take him out. They are not there to believe. They are not there to be healed. They are there to just disperse the crowd however they can. They're antagonists against Christ. It's all in the mix. I hope there's somebody in every one of those categories here this morning. Listen to this message. Because it's proof that God's here. Jesus is doing something. The Holy Spirit is here. And everybody's looking around going, are you the mole? You know, kind of thing, you know, kind of thing. No, but, you know, we don't know. You know, that kind of makes, this is the way that it's supposed to be in church. This idea that everybody is supposed to be mature and everybody's supposed to be perfect and everybody's supposed to have their stuff together because it's a church, for crying out loud. And how long have you been coming here and you don't have it together? That idea is a bad idea. The idea that it's a mess and it's a diverse crowd and we all need, that's the right idea. That's the right idea. We just need a little bit more grace for everybody. Amen? Amen? Anyway, so that's the crowd around Jesus. So, if he answers the question, whichever way he answers it, he's going to be in trouble. In the Mishnah was put together in the first couple of centuries after Jesus, and it was a way to write down, they needed to write down the oral tradition, the oral understandings, kind of the oral commentary of the Old Testament law from the Second Temple until it was destroyed. So a good 400 or 500 years there of kind of what the rabbis thought and taught. On this passage about divorce in the Mishnah, so we know this was floating around in Jesus' day, here's what was written. It was said that Rabbi Shammai said that no one could be divorced unless there was unchaste behavior. In other words, there was adultery, promiscuousness. Then you could divorce. He was not very popular. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, he said that the definition of this word, the key text in all this is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says, if a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. So the thing is all, well, what does that word indecent mean? What does it mean? And so Shammai says, well, that's adultery. And then Hillel says, no. Indecent is food's not right. Woman might be trying to kill me, you know, kind of thing, just by starving me because she's not cooking the food right. He says, if that's going on, send her away. Go get another one, you know, kind of thing. Then they've got another rabbi they've got in there called Akiva, and he says, actually, indecent and unpleasing is if you meet somebody prettier than your wife, then now she's become indecent and unpleasing, so you can send her away and you can go get the other one, kind of thing. So this is kind of what was floated around. No mention at all, by the way, of an indecent man or a displeasing husband. No mention of that at all in any of these things. So this is the trap that's laid for Jesus. How are you going to answer the question? Oh, you say, oh man, they were so mixed up about marriage back then. They really had some bad views. Well, look at today. Look at today. This topic is like hot button in our culture. And all of us sitting here today have got already in our own mind how that question should be answered. This is what Jesus is supposed to say. He should say this kind of thing. And some of us hold that idea so closely that we'll leave the church, we'll leave Christianity, we'll discount God, we'll discount Jesus, all because of the way that the question is answered. So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. What he does is he says, well, let's go back and look at the whole thing. And he says, haven't you read? Now, this is the way they would talk to each other in those days. They would actually communicate through questions. They would question each other back and forth. We don't do that these days. We just hammer people on Twitter. That's how we, you know, kind of do it. We just bam, bam, bam. But they would ask questions. They're trying to open up the mind, you know? And so he says, haven't you read? Which was a bit of an insult to these guys, because not only had they read, but they had studied and memorized not just the Old Testament. They had memorized, you know, these major portions of how to understand it, you know, kind of thing as well. So he says, haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? So he says, let's go back to the beginning and the way that this thing was designed. God could have made humans any way he wanted to. Because when you're God, you got infinite possibilities. So he could have made it any way he wanted. And he chose to make them male and female. You remember, actually, that when he made mankind, the first thing he did was made Adam. You guys remember this. Let us make man in our image. In the image or in the likeness of God, he made man. And so he made Adam. And then out of all the things that he created, it says that they were all good. Until he got to Adam. He looked at Adam and he said, it's not good. It's not good. And then he says what? For man to be alone. That's not good. And so what did he do? He did surgery. And he took out of the side of Adam, the scripture says, the English translation says, he took a rib out of the side of Adam and he made a woman. You remember this? So he did not start over from the dirt. That's how he made Adam. He made Adam out of the dirt. He actually took something from Adam. took it away from him and made woman out of the side or out of the rib of Adam. Surgery. He had one and he chose to make them two. A male and a female. You say, Andy, why did he do that? Well, it's very interesting. Very interesting. I find some of these things fascinating. Proverbs chapter 8, in verses 22 through 31. Let me read this to you. This is Proverbs. This is wisdom talking. Very interesting. And wisdom, even in the King James Bible, is a female. And listen to what she says. The Lord acquired me at the beginning of his creation, before his works of long ago. I was formed before ancient times, from the beginning, before the earth began. I was born when there were no watery depths and no springs filled with water. How are things born? How are humans born? Are they born in water? Did you know that the earth was formed in water? Genesis chapter 1. The earth itself was covered with water. It's formed in water. The picture that's there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2 is that of a birth. The birth of the earth. Very interesting. And so here wisdom says, I was born when there were no watery depths and no springs filled with water. Before the mountains were established, prior to the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the land, the fields, or the first soil on earth, I was there when he established the heavens. When he laid out the horizon on the surface of the ocean. When he placed the skies above. When the fountains of the ocean gushed out. When he set a limit for the sea so that the waters would not violate his command. When he laid out the foundations of the earth, I was a skilled craftsman beside him. I was his delight. Every day, always rejoicing before him. I was rejoicing in his inhabited world, delighting in the children of Adam. Male and female was not something that God came up with when humans were created. Male and female is something that was there from the very beginning. There's always this two that, there's always this one that becomes two, then two that becomes one. You say, what do you mean? Well, God and wisdom forming the earth and all creation. Very interesting. And what he did with mankind was he did the same thing with mankind that he had done in the very beginning when it comes to creation. He took the one and he made it two. Oh, I know. I know. That's kind of, and some of you guys are going, No, here's the idea. The idea is that this, in the very beginning, it was male and female. And the difference between male and female. Very interesting. God did not make woman out of the dirt. He made woman out of the side of Adam. One writer said he did not take woman out of his head so that she would be above him. He did not take woman out of his feet so that she would be below him. He took woman out of his side so that she would be what? Equal to him. You guys have heard me say this before, but I think it's true. When you look at the creation order, he starts with simple, he goes to very complex. What's the most complex thing he ever created? Women. Man has never been able to understand woman. Never. Why is that? Well, because his starting point is dirt, and her starting point is him. That word in Genesis chapter 2, I will make a helper fit, or a helper suitable, or a helper corresponding. The English translations have a hard time with that word. The Hebrew word there is ezer. That's the word helper, ezer. It's the same word that David uses to describe God in Psalm 54, verse 4. Very interesting. So here's what you've got. You've got Adam created first. He has dominion over all of creation. And then you've got woman that's created out of the side of Adam, taking a portion of Adam with her to make her. So there's a portion of him that's in her. And then she's placed in the role of helper, even though she's an upgrade. Do you see this? And this is all before the fall. This is before sin entered into the picture. You've got this interdependence and this balance already in mankind, so that man would, in a sense, need woman. Woman would need man. There's things in woman that man does not have. There's things in man that woman does not have. They have to communicate. They have to talk to each other. And God said, that's now good. That's now good, that there's this interdependence upon each other. However, this is the part where it gets a little exciting. He had already established Adam as first and Eve as the helper. That had already been established. So you have this balance. This might help. Paul really fleshes it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it's verse 4. Let's see what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where did I put it? Well, why don't I just look it up in my Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's writing, and in verse 3, it's verse 3, he says, but I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, he's first, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. I want to show you a chart so you can see this. I think you need to see this kind of spelled out here. This is me on the computer. Isn't it good? All right, so what he says is, you guys love it when I do this, right? Ah! The head of every man is Christ, right? He's above man. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. And then he says, and the head of Christ is God. Right? So that's the order that you got here. Now, why is that? It's because he was first and he was given dominion. But he's not absolutely first, because Christ is actually first. But he's actually first. And you say, well, oh man, look at where she's way down here. She's, oh man, what's her hope? Well, her hope is actually because she's got a direct relationship with Christ. She's actually got a direct relationship with God through Christ, through faith in Christ Jesus. Not actually through her husband, but actually through Christ. She's got a direct relationship. And there's accountability here. On this side, everywhere you see on this side of the relationship, from the one in authority to the one under authority, from every perspective, you'll always see that there's love coming down that side of the equation. The other side of the equation, going back up, is always respect. Okay? You always see Christ submitted to God, and what is God saying? This is my beloved Son, always love. Christ to the church, always love. What's the responsibility of the church? The church or man is to respond to Christ in submission to Christ, right? Always the direction from man to his wife is to love. And always the commendation from the wife to her husband is to respect. That's the way it is true everywhere in the scriptures, Old Testament and New. The problem is that sin's got in and gummed it up. So what you have is you have bad men. Oh, I didn't hear an amen out of that. I mean, come on, this is Canada. Everybody's a bad man. You guys didn't know that, right? Everybody's a bad man. They're all bad men. And so since they're all bad men, you don't have to submit to them. That's not what it says. 1 Corinthians 7, look what he says. He says, no, you got to submit to them. 1 Corinthians 7. It's 1 Peter that talks about unjust suffering. That he'll be won over without a word. Why? By your chaste, there's that word again, behavior, and submissive spirit. Now, we're not talking about abuse. We're not talking about abuse. You know that, right? We're not talking about abuse. If there's abuse, you've broken the covenant. You know that, right? You realize that, right? This is the bottom line of the argument with Jesus. Jesus says at the very end of it, he says the only way for divorce is actually unfaithfulness, marital unfaithfulness. Why is that? Because the covenant, the vows have been broken. Now, I, as a pastor, have been in the place where I've seen people get divorced, and hard, painful. You want to see the marriage stay together. You want to see these kinds of things come together. And in the early days, I did not realize what Jesus was actually saying there. And what he's actually saying is when the marriage vows have been broken, they are broken. It's not like they're damaged and maybe we can patch them up a little bit. No. They have been broken. And there's got to be some honesty around that. So if there's been infidelity, if there's been adultery, it's broken. You can make new ones, but those are broken. Very interesting, eh? It's the same thing when it comes to abuse. Why is that? Because you made a vow, the husband made a vow to love and to cherish. You can't love and cherish if you're hitting. That's not loving and cherishing. You broke the vows. You made the vow before God. First Peter also says, let's read it. You guys should need to see this. First Peter chapter 2. Some of this is review for some of us. Some of this is brand new stuff. But this is good. You need to see this. First Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner. What does weaker mean? Does not mean strength, does not mean psychological ability, does not mean emotional strength. It means weaker in the sense that she's stuck. She's hitched her wagon to your star, and if your star goes like this, guess where her wagon goes? Right there with you. And if you're wise, a wise man and a loving man, and she's hitched her wagon to your star, and your star's going like this, well, she's in that weaker position. The quality of her life is determined by your level of wisdom. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life. If you don't know what that looks like, you need to look closely at Jesus and how he interacts with the church. That's the model. So that your prayers will not be hindered. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, you stop listening to her, I will stop listening to you. In fact, I will treat you the same way you are treating her. So, and we need to know this. The Bible is never, never promoting what has been termed patriarchy. It has never done that. You say, Andy, what are you talking about? You go back and you read through the Old Testament and you look at how God is interacting with Israel. You will not find controlling, dominating kind of thing. What you actually find is you actually find tremendous amounts of freedom, tremendous amounts of autonomy, tremendous amounts of support, and she squanders it because she has so much of it. If there's any error on God's part, it's that he wasn't involved enough. This is how you get to Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm giving away some of the thunder, but I want to say this. Jeremiah chapter 3, where God actually issues the certificate of divorce to Israel because of her unfaithfulness. She had that much freedom. He's not that controlling. He's not that dominating. Tremendous coach. issues a certificate of divorce, and then you go, well, Andy, does he actually feel what it's like to go through a divorce? I don't know. Reread the Old Testament prophets, and you tell me if he actually feels it. Most of the Old Testament prophets is him lamenting the course of the relationship. And you got to understand, he's done nothing wrong. But then he even stays committed to the relationship. It's just so interesting. Jeremiah chapter 3, I'm kind of bouncing around a little bit, but I think you guys are kind of following the train of thought. Jeremiah chapter 3, here's what he says. He says, go proclaim these words to the north and say, return, unfaithful Israel. This is the Lord's declaration. I will not look on you with anger, for I am unfailing in my love. This is the Lord's declaration. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You've rebelled against the Lord your God. You've scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree and have not obeyed me. This is the Lord's declaration. He's always wanted a willing partner in relationship. This is God's idea. On the flip side, the Bible is never condoning or teaching or promoting what has been termed egalitarianism. Always, male and female have always been of equal worth, and you could even say that the Bible goes on to say that the man is to lay his life down for the wife, which makes her what? More valuable than him. So they are, in a sense, equal in worth, but in one sense, not equal in worth. But he's in charge. And she's to submit, even though she's more valuable than him. This is what the Bible is talking about. This is what the Bible is describing. So when Jesus goes and says, listen, it has not been that way from the beginning. From the beginning, don't you see that he made them male and female? And you look at it, you start to scratch it a little bit, and you go, this is really complex. Why is that? Because you're looking into wisdom, is what you're looking into. You're teasing apart wisdom's work in the way that she has arranged these things to be. Fascinating. Fascinating. So, his job is to love, and he's got to do it the way that God does it. He's got to do it the way that God does it. He's got to do it the way that Jesus does it. That's his model. And in every way, you end up with the same with God, with Israel, as you do with Jesus in the church. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, how do you get a wife that ends up in some of these sort of unfaithful situations, in some of these things, unless she has the freedom to be able to do that? That's the way the relationship is set up. It's set up in freedom. It's set up in mutuality. That's the way it's set up. She's not supposed to respect out of a command, out of an order. No, this is the natural response to the love. The natural response from the respect is to love. These things all work together. This is the way that it was designed from the beginning. That's the way it's supposed to work. So, you've got God, you've got Israel, you've got Jesus, you've got the church, you've got male, you've got female, you've got God, you've got wisdom, you've got all these parallels all throughout the whole scriptures. And Jesus is saying here, going all the way back to verse 4 where I started here. Let me see where I'm at with time here. I may have to break this into two. I might just have to stop at some point and break this into two to kind of pick it up. I want everybody, when in looking at this, the thing was, okay, do I just go through and I hit the punch of what Jesus is saying? But I think the problem is that most of us have no idea what's actually going on in the Bible when it comes to male, female, and marriage. We don't understand that it's at the very core and the very center of creation. Amen. The idea has always been two difference coming together to make one same. Very interesting. It's that way from the very beginning. You have to have a male, you have to have a female, and they have to come together and the two become one. There's two things going on there. There's something historical going on from the beginning. In one sense, you could say it's conservative in the beginning, there's something going on from the past, but there's also, in the two becoming one, there's also something going on to the future, and you could say it's progressive. That act together is both conservative and progressive. You say, what do you mean? Well, the two coming together to become one is the reuniting of the one in Adam. There's something in her that's actually part of him. There's something in him that's a part of her. And so when they come together, that's the reunification of the original design in man. They become one. Again, does that make sense? That's conservative. We're going back to the beginning. The two are meant to be together. But then there's also something that is in that act. There's also something that is future and progressive. What is that? Well, the two, the male and the female, come together and they make one, which is what? Come on, church, what is two people, when they have sex, what happens? They have a baby. This church knows all about that. You guys got a lot of experience. You know, there's 40 of them running around this church, and we actually have the opposite problem. Nobody's sure how to make that stop. You know, the factory's open, and we're in business, you know, kind of thing. And as long as the government keeps giving us the subsidy, we're like, keep doing it, baby, keep doing it. Anyway, so let love abound. So I've got four versions of the two becoming one flesh running around the city. There's four different versions of the two becoming one. There's 23 chromosomes from dad and 23 chromosomes from mom. They come together. There's 46. There's a brand new strand of DNA. What God has joined them together, good luck separating. Do you see this? Actually, when you look at what Jesus is saying, when he says about divorce, he says, you guys are talking about the wrong thing. You're talking about divorce. He's talking about marriage, and he's not even talking about marriage. You know what he's actually talking about? He's actually putting the finger on children. This is why the whole passage ends with him with kids on his lap, and he's saying, such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. So, in the Christian view of marriage, you have something that's going all the way back to the beginning, but you have something that's also redemptive going off into the future, which is the child. You have all this going on. You have man, you have woman, you have the easer, you have all these sort of things going on. And then you get the hardness of heart that enters into the picture. And this is the cause, this is what he says, this is the cause of divorce. I'm going to finish it. Is that okay? I'm going to finish it. Here's what else he says. This is all well and good for the married people. What about the single person? And look at what Jesus says here. Look at what Jesus says here. He says in verse 11, well, number one, the disciples, let's just say this. Number one, the disciples in verse 10 say, if this is the way that it is, it's better not to get married. Now, they're not alone in that deduction. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. He said, it's better not to marry because you'll have trouble in this life. That's what he said. You'll have trouble in this life, and I'd spare you. He says, I want to spare you from anxiety. I'll spare you from stress. Most people, when they're going to get married, they look at the marriage proposal, and they go, I'm going to score, right? They're thinking, I'm going to be better off in a year or in 10 years than I am right now. I'm looking at the marriage, and I'm going, yeah. One, baby. We're going to be one. This is going to be awesome. Paul goes, no. You got all your problems, and then you're going to add all their problems to your problems. And now you're going to be suffering for their problems. You're not going to do well with that. My wife just reminded me this past week, early parts of our marriage, all the problems that she encountered when she married me. She did not know that one day he would come home with a brand new laptop. Not discussed. Where's that money coming from? Oh, I bought a laptop today. Why? There were some other things I did too, but you'll have to, no, please don't ask her. She'll, you know, anyway, but I'm growing. She hitched her wagon to a good star. I may have had a couple of, but I'm on the way up. Anyway, so with God's help in the book of Proverbs, daily dose. So, that's what he says, you better not to marry. That's the same conclusion. And then Jesus says, Why else? Here's why else. Because in the Christian view of marriage, sex is priceless. You cannot put a price on it. Why is that? Because you have to give your life in order to have sex. What do you mean? I give my life to the other person. I don't have my life anymore. I make vows to the other person. They don't have their life anymore. They give themselves to each other, the whole life to each other, till death do us part. Why is that? Because the fruit and the product of sex is a child. And the child, we know this from modern history, the child is the one that pays the biggest price of divorce. It's not the male, it's not the female, it's the child that pays it. So, the disciples go, better not to marry. Just keep that desire down. Better not to marry. And then Jesus says, listen, not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as you read through Paul talking about it, he will say that marriage is a gift, marriage is a calling, and marriage is an assignment. He also says that single is a gift, it's a calling, and it's an assignment. You have one or you have the other, and it's from God. He says whichever one that you're in, you should stay in. Unless God changes the assignment, or changes the calling, or changes the gift. That's what he says you should do. Now, are there some things about being married that are great? Yes. Are there some things about married that are terrible? Yes. As I was going through this thing, I told Pastor Brett, I said, I don't understand this one flesh thing. I've been married for 23 years. I do not feel one flesh. I feel sometimes that there's another person from another planet that I'm living with. That, you know, and she looks at me and goes, what planet are you on? And what planet are you from? And, you know, there's not any oneness going on there at some of those times. But we've got four versions of one flesh running around the house, you know, kind of thing. So I know, you know, that child's got a lot of me in me, and, you know, that, oh, that's definitely Jen. You know, that kind of thing. That's going on. So the price of sex is priceless for a child. Better not to marry. Where you accept it. He responds, not everyone can accept the saying, but only those to whom it has been given. I would say if you're in one of those spots, if you're married, you need to learn to accept it. If you're single, you need to learn to accept it as being from God. And run with it. Not put your life on hold. If you're married, you need to accept it. You need to accept it. And you need to do what God's called you to do in it. Not fight it. He says they should accept it. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. That's your verse about transgender, by the way. Some people come out of the womb and stuff's just not right. It's not the way that it was designed. It's not the way that it was supposed to be. And Jesus acknowledges that. He says, listen, there are some people that are born and they're born eunuchs. Their stuff is not right. It's just not right. And the response to the church should not be, shut up, you're a male, or shut up, you're a female. No, it should not be that way at all. It shouldn't be that way at all. There should be some understanding and there should be some compassion. And there should be some love, and there should be some patience, and there should be some prayer, because we can't relate to what that's like. Then he says, there are eunuchs who were made by men. That happens as well. There's some people that are born, the doctor has to make a decision. Sometimes the doctor makes the wrong decision and the person is kind of stuck and they're trying to get back to the way that they, you know, there's a lot of compassion that should be had there. And I think if you're in that position, Jesus understands. You're not out of the kingdom because of that. Nor should you be out of the life of the church because of that. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. There's people who have chosen not to have children because of the kingdom of heaven. Listen, you look across church history, the lion's share of evangelism, the lion's share of ministry, the lion's share of academic work, scholar work, mercy ministry, economic viability for the lion's share of that comes from single people. It does not come from married people with families. Church planting, it comes from single people. So to forego that natural children for the impact of spiritual children, he says this is a commendable thing. The one who is able to accept it should accept it. And then he ends up with kids. Andy, what do I do if I'm divorced and I've remarried? Am I living constantly in adultery? No. Do you know how I know that? Because that's what David did. He did that with Bathsheba. God not only sanctioned the marriage, included Bathsheba in Matthew chapter 1 in the lineage of Jesus, but he took Solomon, which was the product of that relationship, and made him the king. So what's the answer? The answer is this: stop. Stop where you're at. Stay committed to the one that you're in. Stop looking back. Stop looking forward. Start looking at Jesus. And accept the one that you're in. Does that make sense? God's accepted it. Keep going. Is there any hope for the divorced person? Absolutely. Is there any hope for the adulterer? Absolutely. All sin was covered at the cross. All of it was covered at the cross. There's redemption, and there's hope, and there's a future. And listen, and God can understand, and he can empathize with all of those emotions and all those feelings and all of those problems. You're not the first person that's had family drama in the line of faith. Look at Jacob. Holy smokes. Joseph, Abraham, Moses, some of these guys. Woof. He can still use you. He can still work through you and in you. Amen? I went a little bit long. Let's take it.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. The music is by Afghani Petrenko. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.